Let's open up this morning to Hebrews 11 and make some more progress there. Hebrews chapter 11. Received word this morning, by the way, that Ethan Lethert got out of the hospital. He had a UTI, I guess they determined, but they took him in for fever, and he's okay, I think. So just, think about the Letherts as, going to hospitals that are not, American hospital with your baby. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 11. Appreciate y'all being here this morning, and looking forward. The Malawi group will be gone another week or more. Do they get back Sunday or Monday? I can't remember. Anyway, so we're a little skeletal here, but appreciate y'all being here. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God once again, and as always, come back here to think about it, receive it. Think about, Lord, the folks over in Malawi, as Brother Steve already prayed, and for folks going through some things. Ethan, the Lethert's over in the Philippines, I pray that you'll be with them. We appreciate your goodness to us. We ask that you'll just bless our time together in the Word of God this morning and this evening. We look forward to it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Hebrews chapter 11. So let's start with verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so we discussed that at length last time. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. We closed with he was moved with fear and talked about the proper fear of God. And if you are a little old-fashioned, then you understand that, fearing God is a lot like a kid fearing his father. You're not in, petrification. You're not petrified of your father in the sense of you're not afraid to be around him, but you displease him and you're afraid of his displeasure, of his, a spanking, that kind of thing. So we fear God. We don't tremble in his presence in the sense of dreading his presence. We like to have him here. We like to have him meet with us. But at the same time, he is a holy God, right? So it's a proper balance of things. But verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. And so the chapter on faith, and so by faith, Noah, I reiterate the fact that Noah had never seen it rain. From what we can read from the Bible, that, the water evaporated off the earth and was in terrarium type scenario. And so apparently it had never rained before, much less at the level that it did. And so he really is going by faith because he's never seen a torrential downpour. And verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. And you have to remember that. It's worth taking a note of that the things that you have never seen happen, you're taking by faith. It's not that they'll never happen. It's just that you haven't seen them as yet. Because one thing that God has proven that he will do is fulfill his word. And there are things that he spoke that have not been fulfilled, and the important word is yet. Verse 7. Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. And so fear and faith go together just fine. Prepared an ark. We're going to talk maybe, I think, about preparations more tonight, so I'm going to let that rest. Just think about the details of that, though. Prepared an ark. It's prepared for a reason, for one. You don't build a 400-foot boat for no reason. You don't spend 75 years of your life doing something for no reason. And so when the Bible says that the Lord prepared the stars, I think that's Psalm 90-something, the Lord prepared the stars, then there's a reason for the rest of the heavens. He prepared them for a reason. They're prepared. And it's not just so that we can have a bunch of twinkly things up in the sky above us. But again, the idea is that the Lord had created the heavens and the earth to be inhabited. And as we discussed some months ago, one day the heavens will literally be inhabited. But right now it's all limited because God is taking care of the sin issue on one planet. As far as I'm concerned, as far as I know, for what the Bible says, there's one planet that's inhabited. Earth. he stopped the plague right here. We're currently in quarantine until we can get this thing squared away. Thankfully, we're not in masks. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. So he moved with fear, and again, I iterate to you the important thing, limiting it to salvation. Salvation today is by faith alone, period. Your faith gets you saved, okay? It's not by faith you do something, but by faith you believe, okay? That's not work. Now, in Hebrews 11, what you find is that their faith always works. What you should carry away from that is that, first of all, it's not that you have to do something to get saved. You have faith. You believe to get saved, okay? If there's something to that, it's the idea that there comes a point in your life you must receive Christ as your Savior by faith. That's believing. Now, after you're saved, you have a Christian life to live. From there on, your faith should do something, but it doesn't do anything to get you saved. Salvation is by faith alone. These guys are in a different dispensation, and their faith is active. Something should follow faith. Work should follow faith. There's no question about that. And work should follow your faith, but your salvation doesn't depend upon it. So anyway, I say that to say, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. His preparation of the ark, the ark building, saved his house. You have to ask yourself, would he have been saved if he didn't build the ark? And the answer is no. He and his house would not have been saved, right? Verse 7, to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. Okay, so by his faith, by what he did with his faith, by the building of the ark, by him believing God, he condemned the world. Now stop and consider that. I mean, you're told at every turn, we'll discuss it more later this morning, but you're told at every turn you can't possibly believe every word and every story of that book. Right? You've been given something that in this world's eyes are kind of crazy. You're called to believe a book that was written anywhere from, you know, parts of it, you know, 4,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, parts of it 2,000 years ago, and you're called to believe every word of it. And then you're called to depart from the way normal people think, and you don't believe in evolution, you believe in God, and, you know, you do things the way the Lord wants you to do them. You raise your family the God's way instead of the way that the U of M says, the psychological department says you should, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? By Noah's building the ark, by that faith that led him to do that, he condemned the world. So I want to tell you why there's this adversity between a Bible believer especially and the world, and that's because by the very nature of things, when you believe the book and you believe God and then live like it, you're a standing condemnation. You're a landmark to condemnation for them. You're saying you're not doing it right. You're on a sinking boat. You're going to die and go to hell, and I'm not going. It's a condemnation to them. So sometimes, you know, it just equates to you can't get along with your family at Thanksgiving anymore. And, you know, Halloween doesn't work out like it used to. And, you know, there's just, you know, the way they look at you. I know that they look at you like you have three heads on top of your shoulders and all that stuff. You look like a freak to them. And the fact of the matter is you're standing condemnation to them. Because, I mean, you look at what the world has done and how we think the world is crazy. They don't think so. It's just weird, isn't it? I mean, you'll find people that are conservative in thought these days that'll say, yeah, it's getting kind of nuts, but they don't see it as crazy as we see it. But then we don't see us as crazy as they see us. It's two totally different mindsets. But by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, so take a warning when you can't see it. Take a warning when the Bible says, be warned, be cautious, be careful, beware. You better do it. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Just think how monumentally separate and laughingstock it must have appeared that Noah was to folks of his day. You know, I don't know how many people were here on the earth in those days. I know that if you're living to be 900 years old, you can have lots of babies in that time. There is every possibility that there were 4 or 5 billion people on this earth in Noah's day. So imagine, here's this guy and his 3 children and their 4 wives together, and they're the only 8 that got out. They were the only 8 that were saved. They were the only 8 that were right. Just contemplate that the next time you're feeling a little isolated and you're going to a church of 120 or 140. You're not as bad off as Noah, right? And you didn't get asked to build a boat when it had never rained before. You're just being asked to walk by faith and not by sight. Verse 7, he prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And so he was the heir of righteousness, which was by faith. What he did by faith. And what he did in faith, you know, in building the ark, God honored. And Noah was the 8th person saved, the only people in his family saved. The only people in the world saved was him, okay? But his being the heir of righteousness is different than ours, because your faith alone gets you righteousness, right? Whereas, you know, he had to work 75 years to prove his faith so that the boat was there for when it rained, he could get in it. And he became the heir of righteousness in that light. My point simply is, you have to separate your, you know, when you're reading Hebrews 11, what you're reading is a list of people who had faith, and in having faith, they moved and did something. Okay? As far as your salvation is concerned, you only believe. As far as the rest of your Christian life is concerned, believe and do. Right? You should believe and do. But the salvation itself, that's what, you know, where it boils down, where folks are saying folks of the Old Testament were saved the same as us. Well, not according to this. But your faith alone gets you saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And you don't have to do anything to be saved other than believe. But these folks, it's a little different. And so if you're reading eternal salvation just like us into this, you're not reading very carefully, right? Verse 8, by faith, and then it switches to yet another person, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. Now at this point, it's worth while to take a look and just remember, you know, when you consider this, remember Abraham's story. Okay, Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he obeyed. He obeyed with a little bit of a twist to it. He obeyed, except he took Lot with him, right? When he wasn't supposed to take him with him, because he said, leave your family. Okay, so Abraham obeyed, kind of a half obedience, and but you notice the Bible doesn't mention that incident, that little soap opera that developed, and how much trouble Lot caused, and Lot's Egyptian wife, and Lot going down to Sodom, and Lot, you know, giving rise to the Ammonites and the Moabites out of incest and all that kind of stuff, his drunkenness, his hopelessness, all those things. You don't read about that. You just read how Abraham obeyed. Now, the important thing is that incident was on the other side of the cross from Hebrews 11. You're going to see that all the way through Hebrews 11, where the Lord seems to have kind of cleansed some of the storylines of the faith that these men had, because it's on this side of the cross. In other words, it's passed through the blood, and the Lord's not looking at that stuff anymore. He's not bringing it up. He's not bringing it up anymore. That's a really important thing. But the fact of the matter is that our lives are a lot like Abraham's life, and there's worse ones here where it gets to be kind of soap opera-y, you know, it's not really all that pure or anything like that. And still, you know, as you stand before God, you will have perfect righteousness because you've been through the cross. So again, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance. So a couple of things to note there. First of all, Abraham leaves under the promise that there will be land for him to live on. That land is the land of Israel. The land of the Canaanites that was given over to Israel, that is Israel's land. God gave it to them. And so don't lose that in sight of this, because from that point on, that land is Abraham's land. That land is Israel's land. So they're still arguing about it today. It'll continue to be an issue until the rapture and beyond. But that is Abraham's land. That is Israel's land. Verse 8, which he should after receive for an inheritance, he promised it to him, and it's going to be his, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. So again, by faith, think about being called to go wander and not being told where you're going to settle. The truth of the matter is, Abraham never settled. Abraham never settled down in one place and built his white picket fence and a cottage and, you know, just camped like most people live in their homes. Abraham wandered for his life away. Verse 8, he did that by faith. Then verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise being the promise of land. Don't mistake everything for salvation. Abraham's promised the land that he's gone to sojourn in. That promise extends to his sons, Isaac and Jacob, down the line. And that land is still Isaac's and Jacob's. To this hour, it's still theirs. If you haven't recently read or heard of the book, what is that thing called? Is it The Eye of the Storm, something like that? It's written by a Jewish guy who went back through history, the history back in the Clinton years and the Bush years, where every time somebody starts trying to make a land deal in Palestine, in, you know, Israel, there is a tsunami that happens. There is a war that happens. I mean, every single time somebody's ready to give away land politically, the Lord smites the snot out of them. Hurricanes, disasters, human tragedies, that sort of thing. And so I'm telling you, folks, you know, you can keep an eye on it, but there's, what is the name of that book? I can't. No, that's not it. Eye to Eye, maybe, something like that. I'm sorry. Yeah, Koenig is the name. Anyway, I'll have to get that information to you, but it's a really good read because it shows you that God is active in the world today. It's just that, boy, when somebody raises a hand to give away some of Israel's land, he hits them. He hits them hard. Back to verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise. So just, you know, the land of promise. It's the promised land. It was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's why you have to keep the church and Israel separate. Because you've never been promised one hunk of land. You've not been promised a half acre of land. Our promises are not material. Our promises are spiritual. Israel has been promised that land forever. And forever, Israel is going to live on that land. Her chief city will be Jerusalem one day. She's going to be at the top of the mountains. That is going to be the chief city and the chief country of all the countries on earth. And by the way, the Gentiles eventually expand out into the universe. Heaven for us, I mean, heaven for the Jew, I'm talking about an Israeli Jew, heaven for the Jew is perfection in a perfect city down here on earth. For us, heaven is New Jerusalem in heaven. And if you don't keep those two things separate, you get really messed up on lots and lots of Bible. The common thing that you guys well know now is that a lot of fundamental scholars and stuff are saying that in some measure or other, the church has replaced Israel because God is done in one form or other with Israel, and that is not true. It is not true. Back to 11:9. He, by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So it extends to Isaac and Jacob, through Jacob to the 12 tribes, excuse me, etc., etc. Verse 10. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, for us, when we take through the, walk through the passage, and we're going to apply it spiritually to us, we know that our home is in New Jerusalem, right? The city that descends from heaven, 1,500 miles cubed. That's us. Go back to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's out past the millennium, folks, as you know, I think. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay, now, you are the bride of Christ. Okay? That city is provided. The Lord said, I am going to go prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. Okay? Now, what's going to happen for you is that it may well be that if you serve the Lord well and suffer for Him some, that you will inherit responsibilities down here in the millennium, okay, where you rule over a certain number of cities, whatever He gives you, depending on your service to Him now. But eventually, where the bride of Christ winds up, I'm talking about then you're married to Jesus Christ, we wind up in New Jerusalem. That is our city. She's prepared as a bride for her husband. Israel remains down here on this earth in the land God gave them. She will be the chief city and the chief nation of all of anything that's down here, and probably eventually all the Gentiles move out that continue to reproduce into eternity. They move out into outer space, and there they go to those heavens that are prepared for something. They're prepared to be inhabited, but Israel remains here. As far as us saved people in the bride of Christ, our city is New Jerusalem. Back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. For he looked for a city which hath foundations. I know New Jerusalem has foundations, but the city that Abraham is looking for, which he never found, was Mount Zion, Jerusalem. You'll remember that until David came along, Jerusalem was known as Jebus. It was the home of the Jebusites. And it was not considered holy in anybody's mind, except in foresight, the Lord knew what it would be. But, you know, he's looking for that city that God points out. It has foundations. He's looking for Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem. Israel's capital will always be earthly Jerusalem, even out in eternity. Okay, our center will be New Jerusalem up in heaven, that 1,500 mile cubed city. But so when you read, we have a tendency, we read this and looking for a city, and we're looking for a city, and so we apply it to us that way. No, Abraham is looking for a physical temporal city down here on this earth. Jerusalem, Mount Zion, earthly Jerusalem. Verse 10. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. So Sarah is known for her faith, is she? When she overheard for the first time the Lord saying, you know, as a 90-year-old woman, that she was going to have a baby, do you remember what she did in Genesis 18? She laughed. And Lord said, why did Sarah laugh? And she said, I didn't laugh. So she laughed and then she lied. But you don't read anything about the laughter and the lying. What essentially was unbelief on her part, because it said gives her credit now that through faith also Sarah herself received strength. Now, I know that was her initial reaction, and maybe she was a great woman of faith past that. It's all good. That's all fine. But I'm just saying, Calvary covers the blemishes. Now, I don't know at what level. I know that you and I know that one day we go to the judgment seat of Christ. We know that our sins will not be judged in the sense of our sins aren't going to cost us our souls. We also know that our work for Christ, our servitude to Him will be judged. And so there will plainly be negative judgments at some level there, but I take great comfort in knowing the Lord is interested in covering my sins. My sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. You see here, all these things that you're going to be seeing through this passage were first Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and then all this stuff goes on. I mean, there's soap operas here that the Lord never even acknowledged happened. It was a big deal when you read about it in Genesis, but you don't read about it past Calvary. That's a great joy because it means that your sins are gone. Back to verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. And I don't really question that she did. I'm questioning that she didn't at first. And that little stumble at first was covered and God just gave her the credit for conceiving seed and believing and not stumbling. Verse 12. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead. I mean, Abraham is well past years of childbearing, and so is Sarah. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. And so you learn from that that God can do anything, even if it doesn't make sense. It may be impossible, it may look impossible that it should happen, you know, in every way, biologically, chemically, and everything else, and God can still make something happen. So, verse 12, therefore sprang there even of one, him as good as dead, so many as the stars in the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Abraham never did settle in that city he was looking for. Jacob and Isaac didn't either. That city that they're looking for, Jerusalem, never was known as Jerusalem until David's time. So this was well before David's time. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Okay, so part of faith, it's about seeing, having a vision of something far off because God promised it. You shouldn't always expect it to happen the next day or the next week. Thank God our salvation is not like that. When you believe, you got it, okay? But as far as some of the rest of the promises, folks have been looking for the Lord's return for 2,000 years, okay? It doesn't mean that it's far off now. It was further off then than we knew. But, you know, you have to embrace that. It says that that's what they did. Having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them. I mean, some folks today refuse to be persuaded of something they can't see. If you're not careful, you get thinking like that. You know, you feel a little cheated that all these Old Testament saints got to see all the things that they saw and you haven't gotten to see anything. And so you wonder if it's even going to happen. Well, whether it's happened or not is irrelevant because God is forever. And we know that God has a time limit where He's going to deal with man. He has 7,000 years that He's going to deal with man. And we are now, you know, bumping up against the seventh millennium. And so it's not nearly as far off, but still you haven't seen it happen. Today, as never before, it's hard for folks to embrace something by faith. Have you noticed that? It's because I guess man has been subject to faith for so long. We Christians have been looking for this next prophetic landmark to happen, the rapture, for a really long time. And so you just kind of, you become a little, I hate to use the word doubtful, but you just never seen it. So, well, is it going to happen? Well, you need to embrace it because it's going to happen. It says there that Abraham embraced it. Verse 13, having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them. You're convinced, right? Paul said, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. You are persuaded, right? The persuasion's by faith. You don't get to be convinced by statistics or otherwise. It's by faith. But, you know, you're persuaded, right? Because the persuasion must then embrace. You have to be persuaded before you embrace them. Persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now that's what separates you in part, isn't it? This world is not your home, and you don't even want it to be these days, right? But, you know, that's hard for somebody that's not of faith to take, because they have no promises. I mean, okay, Elon Musk is going to put us on Mars. Really? Yeah, so that we can live in no gravity and and have to grow tomatoes in a tent. Well, that's a great future. I've got to move. I got to move not just out of my neighborhood or across the country, but I got to move to Mars. Really? That's really turning my crank, I'll tell you. But, I mean, the knowledge that, you know, there's just this veil between this temporal world, and you just step across the veil and it's spiritual. And just because it's spiritual doesn't mean it's not real. Right? And ladies and gentlemen, I mean, I know that, you know, it's just, you stop and think about it. That's why the Lord lets you see people die. It's because you watch somebody die that you know and that you love and that's saved. And you have to come to grips with the fact that they stepped out of this life, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the moment they stepped out, they're there. It's a real place. It's just a place that you've never seen. And so, you know, it's harder and harder for folks to be persuaded of things because they've been convinced that something has to be seen. But it doesn't have to be seen. Verse 13, having seen them afar off, that's the vision, that's God promising something, and you seeing it that way. Having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Strangers and pilgrims, that's what Abraham was. He was a stranger and he was a pilgrim. A stranger is somebody that really doesn't belong here anymore. And a pilgrim is somebody that is passing through but on the way somewhere. Now, Cain was called a fugitive and a vagabond. Cain said, I'm going to be a fugitive and a vagabond. That's not what you are. You're not a fugitive. Cain was a fugitive of the law. A fugitive is somebody running from the law. We're not running from anything, right? We're strangers. We don't belong here, but we're not fugitives. So don't do something that will make you a fugitive. Next time you get a crazy thought in your head that maybe you should go blow up something or something, no. You're going to be a fugitive then, not a stranger, right? You're a lawbreaker running from the law. Cain was a fugitive and a vagabond. A vagabond is not somebody that belongs anywhere. He's not going anywhere. He's just a bum. He's just here today, gone tomorrow, back maybe the next day, whenever. That's not what you are. It's not like you live a life of purposelessness. It's not like you have no goal, no purpose. You're not going anywhere. You're just kind of hanging out. We are strangers and pilgrims. Now, as strangers and pilgrims, look in 1 Peter chapter 2. You're given a much higher calling than a fugitive and a vagabond. 1 Peter, if you will, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Dear beloved, by the way, your purpose found back in verse 9, you are chosen generation. Maybe you don't feel chosen. But that's what you are. And I would iterate once again that every born-again Christian that has been born, and those that have gone before us now and all that, all the way from 33-plus A.D. till now, we are one generation. We were all born of the same Father, spiritually. And so, since we have the same Father, I have the same Father. I was begotten by the Holy Spirit, just like Paul, just like those first Christians back in 100 A.D., right? We are one generation. There's only one generation that's a priesthood, and that's us. It's a 2,000-year-long now, we know, generation of people born again of the Spirit, and as one, you know, my sons and daughter are saved, and so they're the same generation as me spiritually. Physically not, but spiritually they are. But it says that in verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation. 1 Peter 2:9, you're of one generation, you're a chosen generation, you have a purpose. It's not like you've been cast here to just wander about waiting for Jesus to come. You know, you got a pink sheet on, sitting cross-legged on a mountain somewhere with nothing to do. You have a purpose here. It's a high calling. You're a chosen generation. He chose you. He chose you because you chose Him. Right? You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. First of all, note the priesthood. I mean, we offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. We're called to praise Him. We're called to glorify Him. We're called to live our lives in order to glorify Him. Our children are called to glorify Him. We're to raise our families to glorify Him. We're supposed to glorify Him in our marriages. We're supposed to glorify Him when we play sports. We're supposed to glorify Him when we go to work. That's your high calling. You're a royal, a holy, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. So notice, secondly, not just a priesthood, but a royal priesthood. I mean, you come from a lineage. I know we're all just a bunch of Gentile dogs, right? Down here. But you're a royal generation. You're a royal priesthood because you've been begotten by God the Father. It's royal. You have a high calling. You're not just here wandering around. It does matter how you act. It does matter what you do. It does matter where you grow. It does matter what your purpose is in life. It's not just going to church Sunday to Sunday and just kind of getting by, and you know, you're showing up and you know, biding your time, giving Jesus the salute on Sunday morning. That's not it at all. Your whole life is supposed to be purposed toward living for Him, because you are a chosen generation. He chose you. A royal priesthood. A priesthood that's royal. A holy nation. Now, Israel's a nation, and so apparently so are we. We also happen to be a bride. But we're a nation. We're a nation of people that Jesus Christ has raised up unto Himself. A spiritual nation. A holy nation. So you're called to do right. And, by the way, a peculiar people. Peculiar is sometimes, you know, well, that just makes us weird. It's a little more than being weird. It's that you have been peculiarly chosen. I mean, when somebody is such a prodigy on a piano, or such a prodigy in math, or some scholastic endeavor that they graduate high school at 12 and enter Oxford at 13, you know, that's that we look at that and we consider that, you know, peculiar, but what a noble thing. I mean, when somebody, you know, is, you know, in parlance these days where, you know, somebody shoots up to 7 feet tall when they're in the 10th grade and, you know, can dunk a basketball, you know, after turning an 840 or whatever, you know. Well, that's what a wonderful thing. You know, it's such a great thing. Well, he's peculiar. It's not just that he's 7 feet tall. It's not just that he's a prodigy when he's young. Okay? You're a peculiar people. The Lord called you to be different. You're way different. You're going to live forever. I mean, you accepted Christ as your Savior here, and Your purpose in life has nothing to do with the numbers you crunch or the money that you make or, you know, how many holes you dig or how many buildings you erect. It has everything to do with what you do spiritually. You are a peculiar people. He has peculiarly chosen you. Marcy's peculiar. She's peculiar to me because she's mine. She's not like the rest of any of the rest of you women. Right? She's peculiar to me. She's peculiarly mine. Now you go find one that's peculiarly yours. And I won't consider yours peculiar. But it's an issue of being chosen. It says that, the Lord says, I've chosen you as a peculiar treasure. It's something the Lord treasures. I don't know what you have. I don't know what you have that you know, something that you'd run back in the house in a fire to get. Maybe it's your Bible. Maybe it's some object, something like that. Some hairpin your great-great-grandmother gave you, or you're going to go rescue the china out of the cupboard if the kitchen's burning because that came over from Romania in 1466 through from your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. That's a peculiar thing. It's a peculiar treasure, and it would be a terrible disaster to you if you lost it. Okay? You are His peculiar treasure. He treasures you differently than He treasures somebody else. In fact, He treasures you differently than He treasures Israel. It's not to knock Israel down. It's to say that you're peculiarly a treasure to Him that nobody else is. I mean, we are Christ's bride. We're Christ's wife. She's my wife. It's a peculiar relationship because it's unique to us. And your relationship to God is unique among men to Him. Because not everybody's in the bride of Christ. Not everybody's part of Israel. Not everybody's in the bride of Christ. In fact, a whole bunch of people have turned down the opportunity to get in the bride of Christ. But you've accepted Him. You've been chosen because you chose Him. And so He has these peculiar ideas of how you should behave, of how your relationship should be. I bet in your house there are peculiarities of, you know, how you treat your husband or how you treat your wife that some of us don't have. I don't know if you have a particular bent for having your feet rubbed. That's peculiar to you. And if she fulfills that, that's peculiar to you because she doesn't rub my feet. And I don't even care. See what I'm saying? But it's a peculiar relationship. There are peculiar elements to it. And you should recognize the fact that your relationship to God is going to be different than other people's relationships to their religious, you know, paraphernalia. Your God has expectations for you. I mean, in a marriage, you have an expectation for behavior that I don't have for somebody that's not my wife. Right? I'm not talking about ultra control here. I'm not talking about authoritarianism here. I'm just talking about we have a relationship together. We're one flesh. You're one flesh with the Lord. You have a peculiar relationship. It's a special thing. But I know I went off on all that to get to something else, so we'll go back and we'll get it. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what you're called to do. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Now, stop your clock once in a while. Think about what you were. You were an enemy of God. Now you're His peculiar treasure. Now you are the people of God, which hath not obtained mercy, but now have, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Here it comes. Here's what we're after. This is why we came here. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, like what Abraham was, and now in light of what you are, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There's supposed to be a purity. Your prime concern should be having a pure relationship with your husband, with your master, right? God. Okay, I got you were so excited about that. Okay, back to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Verse 13, the end of the verse, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And that's what you are. You don't belong here anymore. This world, I mean, if you can't feel strange, if you can't feel a stranger in this world, I'm not sure what to say to you anymore. Because, you know, 100 years ago, okay, you know, they were strangers and pilgrims. But boy, it has gotten weird. I mean, it's in the news every day now. I mean, it's gotten off the charts, balled up, cat scratch weird. Right? Verse 14. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. If you accept that you are a stranger here, then you're saying I'm trying to go somewhere else. If you say that I'm a pilgrim here, then it indicates that you know where you're going and you can't wait to get there. Okay? Well, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. I mean, Israel, when they came out of Egypt, you know, they hadn't gotten very far in their journeys before they said, we want to go back. The leeks and the garlics and the onions during our slavery were so good, and we missed them so much. Okay? All right? Well, I mean, if you are merely a fugitive and a vagabond, then you want to go back to where you were so things get normal again. You should not want to stay here. You're a stranger. You're a pilgrim. And the vision that you've gotten is something so much grander and so something so glorious and magnanimous that you don't even want to be here anymore. You know, if you ever manage to go to a country like Malawi, I'm sure Zambia, even, and frankly, for me, I mean, it wasn't that much of a culture shock, but even Brazil, it's just good to get home. Right? Well, all of us here, none of us have ever been home yet. Ever since you were born again, you know, whether it was right in your mind or not, this has never been home. This has always been a place where you stick around and get old, you know, eat food, get sick, die, suffer tears, bury people, right? Sometimes young people. Lose friends, go through sorrows and heartaches, and things don't turn out the way you'd hoped and all that stuff. That's what this place is. And I'm looking forward to getting out of this place, because there's a place where there are no tears, there are no disappointments, there are no friendships that are, you know, buffed about by winds and, you know, all the things that happen. There are no relationships there that are broken. Right? I mean, there are no children there that don't belong. There are no people there that are, offcast. Everybody there belongs. Everybody there is of the same mind and of the right spirit, and I'm looking for that country. Tired of the conflict, tired of getting up every day and hearing the garbage that you can't miss, okay? I'm ready to go home. Because if there's one thing I'm convinced of, this is not home. This is not home. Back to 15. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. I mean, Abraham never said he wanted to go back to Ur of the Chaldees. But, you know, you could see how he might get tired of wandering, get tired of the vagabond life, or not the vagabond life, but, you know, being a stranger, a pilgrim, the life of a pilgrimage. I just want to go and rest my old feet and, you know, sit on the front porch and drink tea. You know, I just want to be the same place twice a week. And that's not what he had. Verse 16, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. So that applies to us, a heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now, the city for Abraham is a literal physical city, but for us it's a spiritual city. For us, it's spiritual, but it's real. It's 1,500 miles cubed. It has real straits of gold and all those things, but we're not going to see it with temporal eyes. Verse 16, but now they desire a better country, a lot better than America. That's for all you patriots out there. You know, a lot better than America. They desire a better country, that is, and heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed. So the indication is that you get too rooted and grounded here. You get all of your passions and your, you know, affections grounded here. And there's an element, a question of whether the Lord should be ashamed of you. But he's not ashamed of you as long as you want that country. You want that to be right. I mean, you have a standing before God. You're perfect before him. You have the perfect righteousness of Christ. But how bad would it be to show up there having been ashamed of him and of having really not even thought twice about going there? Because he doesn't want an earthly-minded people. He wants a heavenly-minded people. He doesn't want somebody bogged down just in bills and work and trouble and tears and what you're going through. There are just some people, you know, anytime you talk to them, it's just always, oh my goodness, life is so hard. And it just goes on and on and on. How are you doing today? And here it comes. Don't even ask them how they're doing because you're going to get it. Oh my goodness, it's so bad. You know, one text is this long, followed by another text this long. Ever know those people? Hey, how you doing? Ding, 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 ding. And they're all this long, okay? What's wrong with you? You're getting so bogged down here that you can't even look forward to there. And I don't know that the Lord is going to be ashamed, but it says here, but now they desire a better country, verse 16, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. He wants you to look forward to what he's prepared for you. He prepared the heavens to be inhabited. He's prepared for you a city. Now, didn't Jesus Christ go and say, I go and prepare a place for you? In my Father's house are many mansions. He's been preparing that city. I've got to be careful here because I'm going to get off into something I'm going to talk about later. But he redoes the earth in 6 days. The recreation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then in the recreation, 6 days, it's done. All the heavens, all the earth. Okay, for 2,000 years, he's been preparing that city. Don't tell me there's not going to be some nice stuff there. Don't tell me there's not going to be some pretty intricate stuff there, right? So it's a place that he's prepared for them. And you're supposed to look forward to it. You're supposed to be anticipatory. You're supposed to be on the edge of your seat because it could blow any moment. And then you're as good as there. Any questions or comments? Jim. Jim.